You know, before I begin, that last song we sang, Spirit of the Living God, it's been kind of a tradition in the times when I've gone to Israel that we go in the upper room there in Jerusalem, not the same building that would have been there in the time of Christ, but built on the same location, they're almost certain. And the room has amazing acoustics. And every time we've gone to the upper room, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord fell on the day of Pentecost. Our group will get together, 25 or 30 of us, and I'll ask that we sing a cappella, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. And in the acoustics of that room, it's just amazing. But we've never done it, but what there hasn't been another group in German or in Swedish or in some African dialect or in Spanish. And they all sing with us. They all know that song every time we've done it. It's something that just really gets my heart every time it happens. And I just was moved as we sang that earlier here today. Yes, our eighth grandchild was born. And Lindsay, who had the twins by C-section and then thereafter other children, they usually take by C-section as well. So she's had Noah since the twins, and then she had little Miriam Joy just about a week ago. And she's not able to lift the children because of the C-section incision, and she's not able to go up and down their stairs yet, and the bedrooms and everything are upstairs. And so Grandma Nancy has gone to help out, and five little ones, you know, it's a handful. You can imagine some of you ladies really understand what that's all about. And so she would love to be here, but she's right where she needs to be today. And after I'm done here, I'm going to head up there and try to let a few kids sit on my lap and babysit a few of them a little bit, at least here this afternoon. It is good to be with you today. And I enjoyed the Sunday school hour and pray that God will use the message here in the morning worship time. I do want to say again that exactly what I said during the Sunday school hour, I didn't know that Bill was going to be here, and in all honesty, you have a better preacher and teacher seated in that pew than you do in this pulpit this morning. I'm thankful for the ministry and witness and just testimony that Brother Bill Hickson has had over these years, and I hope you understand how blessed you are to have he and Linda to minister here in this place. I want to read from, and you might turn there with me, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and I know this is a great chapter and you know it well, but I want to focus just on one verse. One verse. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It was October of 1968. I was a senior at Ohio University. At that time, my life was far from God. I was immersed in drugs and alcohol and worldly behavior. All I can say is, what fruit had I then in those things of which I am now ashamed? But I'm thankful that God used your pastor through a Bible study the year after I graduated from Ohio University to bring me under conviction, and I came to know Christ as my Savior. In October of 1968, a singing duo by the name of Simon and Garfunkel, Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel, put out a song originally on a single and then later on came out in an album entitled The Sound of Silence. The Sound of Silence. And I'm going to steal not their song, but their title for my sermon here this morning. I want to entitle the message we're going to look at, The Sounds of Silence. And I want to begin in this four-part message by talking about the silence of the Lamb. The silence of the Lamb. I just read this verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. It says that two times in that verse. You know, when Jesus was being tried before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders in that final few days of his earthly life, he was taken before them and they brought in false witnesses. In the book of Matthew, in the 27th chapter, it talks about how that in verses 12 through 14, he was accused by the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, Never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled at him. They brought in false witnesses to accuse him of things that he never did, and yet he stood there and took it and said nothing. In chapter 26 of Matthew and verse 63, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was taken before the high priest and Caiaphas and the chief rulers. They brought in witnesses who were trying to find some accusation against him. They said, he said, I destroy this temple and I can raise it up in 3 days. And he, of course, was talking about the temple of his body, which would be resurrected on the third day. But they claimed that the temple, which had been 46 years in building, could be torn down and he could build it up in 3 days, and they were going to use that as an accusation against him. Everything they said about him, he took. He didn't claim the fifth. He didn't just say, well, I have nothing to say. He was just silent before them in such a way that they all marveled. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He could have answered many things, but he was quiet. He was silent. I think about he was taken before the priest. He was taken before Pilate. He was taken before Herod. You know, when he was before Herod, Herod wanted Jesus to do some miracle. It was kind of like he had him brought in and he said, I want you to do some trick to impress me. And so in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Over and over again we see the silence of the Lamb. You know, I'm amazed at that. It says about Jesus in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 3, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is one who has an answer to anything that the world might ask. You know, they used to send their representatives from the various governments to Solomon. He's the wisest man in the world, it was said. And I remember how the Queen of Sheba came up, and she didn't believe the report. And she had all these lists of questions. And she went into Solomon, and he answered every single one of them. And she finally said, "The half was not told unto me of the wisdom that he had." And the scriptures tell me that Jesus is a greater than Solomon. So Jesus had wisdom to answer any question that they would ever ask of him. I think about how that in the accounts in the book of Matthew, they came to him and they asked him these questions from these various groups. In the book of Matthew, I'll just remind you of this because I think you're all familiar with this. The book of Matthew chapter 22, the Herodians, those were the Jewish people that sided with Herod and the Roman government. And they wanted to entangle him, and they had this question: should we give tribute to Caesar or not? And they thought, this is a question he'll never be able to wriggle out of. We've got him trapped. We've got him cornered now. And he said, "Bring me a coin." They brought him one, and he said, "Whose image is that on the coin?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And his answer was, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And they marveled. No one ever came up with an answer like that before. So the Sadducees came up next, you know. And they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or spirits. And the Sadducees only believe in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They don't believe in anything else. And they give this story about this woman who was married to these seven brothers, and then finally she died also. And the question is, in the resurrection, their sarcastic question is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? And they thought, there's no answer to this. We've searched all through the five books of Moses. There's no answer. And Jesus said, when Moses was at the burning bush, and God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead, as far as they knew, for hundreds of years, but God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, beyond the grave, they're still around. They're still alive. His answer was right out of the Pentateuch, and it proved that there was life after death, there was a resurrection, and they were astounded that he gave that answer. They had no rebuke, no answer for him. The Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, were thrilled at the answer he gave. Finally, somebody shut up these Sadducees. And so they come to him, and their answer, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in those two commandments were summed up all the Ten Commandments, were summed up all of the commandments. And they knew he was right. He shut them all up. He had an answer for every one of them. Then he asked them a question. If David says about the Christ, he says, Jesus asked him, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstools. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him with a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He shut them all up. He had an answer. He could out-argue anybody. You remember the account where they sent the soldiers to seize Jesus and bring him back, and they wanted to arrest him. And the soldiers were sent out, and they came back later on empty-handed in John chapter 7, verse 32. And the priest and the ruler said, "Well, where is he? Why haven't you brought him?" And you remember their answer? never man spake like this man. In other words, we went to seize him and we heard his words and we were so mesmerized and so astounded at his wisdom that we forgot all about bringing him. He's not like anybody we ever heard before. Why, at 12 years old, he was arguing with the doctors and the scholars in the temple, and they were baffled at his wisdom. If Jesus wanted to defend himself, if Jesus wanted to argue in his own defense when he stood before these authorities, he could have done it. I think about O.J. Simpson, terribly guilty, and in a court of law, he had lawyers like Johnny Cochran and Alan Dershowitz and Robert Shapiro and Jerry Spears and F. Lee Bailey, and all those guys were brought in and they defended him and he got off and I don't know, only God knows I guess for sure, but I'm pretty certain the guy was guilty. But he got off because he had fancy talking lawyers. Well, Jesus had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He had no sin. And if he wanted to defend himself, he had the wisdom. He had the eloquence. He had a way of speaking in his own defense. And he would have won. But we would have lost. The silence of the Lamb. I tell you one thing. When it comes to Jesus being a lawyer, Scriptures tells me he's my advocate. And I am so glad that I got the best lawyer in all the universe. And the appeal that he has in God the Father's courtroom is his own blood, meaning that the payment for sin has already been rendered in full. And he argues on my defense. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about the condemnation of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. He's the greatest lawyer who ever was. But he was silent when he stood before them because his purpose was to go to the cross and to die for us. The silence of the Lamb. Secondly, the silence of the lost. You know, in the book of Romans, it tells me about all the sins of men. Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not one. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Think about their lips, their mouths, their throats. All the vulgarity, all the sin, all the wickedness, all the justification of their iniquity that constantly just rolls out of their mouths. You go to one of these gay pride parade things. Now, I'm not saying you go to one. I've never been to one. But if you would, and the interviewers are there with their microphones and they say, do you think this is a good thing? And they'll stand up there and boldly give you a half an hour discourse about how great a thing it is, their iniquity. And sinners are just all the time justifying themselves. But I tell you, it tells me in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I think about the fact that men have all these reasons why their sin is just what they should be doing. and all of their vulgarity and all their blasphemy, and they're proud of it and they proclaim it. But there's coming a time when the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and the books will be open and another book will be open. That's the record of their iniquity and of their sin. And it's the book of life. And at that time, there will be no word spoken. All the world may become guilty, and every mouth may be stopped. I think about some verses that verify that fact. Back in the book of Psalms 107, verse 42. Psalm 107 and verse 42, it says this: "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth." All iniquity shall stop her mouth. I think in Psalm 31, Psalm 31 and verse 18, "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." Psalm 50 and verse 21 says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." The idea is that there's a time when God is silent and lets men go on with their iniquity. But there's coming a time that God's word will come forth and every mouth will be stopped. I think it's amazing about a lawyer back in the book of Luke chapter 10. This account, you know, with the Good Samaritan. And it says that this man had all these things. And it says that this lawyer in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor?" And I think about that phrase, "he desiring to justify himself." The world has from the very beginning been characterized by people playing the blame game. In the Garden of Eden, God comes to Adam and he says, "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I commanded thee to not eat thereof?" And you remember what Adam said? He said, "Lord, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I did eat." Now what's he saying there? He's not denying that he disobeyed. He's just justifying himself. "God, it's not my fault. The woman. And it's her fault. And by the way, God, the woman whom thou gavest me, it's not just her fault, it's your fault, God. If you'd have given me some other woman, I probably wouldn't be in this mess. It's her fault and it's your fault, God, and I'm not to blame." Justifying himself. Ask the woman, "Has you taken of the fruit?" "The serpent, he beguiled me." And I think about how the blame game goes on and on and on. Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain, gone too long. Nation of Israel gets all concerned. He's not coming back. "Aaron, you be our leader. We need to have a visible God to follow. Let's make a golden calf." And Moses finally comes down from the mountain, and here they're all dancing naked around this golden calf. "Aaron, I thought I left you in charge. Why is all this going on? What happened?" And they gave me all their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. "I don't know how it happened." You know, it's just beyond me, but I'm not to blame. That's the way the whole world operates. And they've always got an answer, and they've always got an excuse for their sin. But I mean to tell you, the time is coming when there'll be no more excuses, when every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. And the only thing that they will confess is that Jesus Christ is Lord, for every tongue shall confess. The silence of the Lamb. The silence of the lost. They've got all the chatter and blogs and voices in the world right now to justify their sin, but one day it'll all be stopped. The silence of the law. The silence of the law. You know, we're all guilty. We're all sinners. Even after we're saved, it says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say, even John the Apostle included himself, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned, and literally it says, and are continually coming short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what Solomon said. All of us are guilty of sin before or after salvation. I wish I didn't have a sin problem after I was saved, but I still do. And you do too. One day, praise God, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One day I'm not going to have a sin problem anymore. But until I get to glory, I still struggle with it. But I'm thankful that in relationship to the condemnation of the law, after I have come to know Christ as Savior, the law is silent. I'm told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get into Christ Jesus? Well, you come and you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge that you're guilty before a holy God. You acknowledge that you're utterly incapable of ever saving yourself. And you cast yourself on the mercy of God and you say, I'm a sinner, guilty, condemned. I need a Savior, and I believe that your Son died upon that cross to pay the debt of my sin, the penalty of my iniquity. And He paid it so fully and so completely that He rose again from the dead. And therefore, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And there is now no condemnation from the law against me. In fact, it tells me that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Oh, all the religion and even all the Jewish rituals could not take away your sin. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But when He came and died and took our place upon that cross, that He made it possible for us to be saved. I think about sin bringing a curse upon us. And in the book of Galatians, you know this passage well, but in Galatians chapter 3, it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's more to the law than just the Ten Commandments, but let's say that the Ten Commandments could be symbolized like a chain with 10 links. 10 links to that chain. How many of those links do you have to break the chain? You only have to break one, right? And James says, he who continueth in all things and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. If you commit one sin, you are a sinner. You are guilty. And all of us have committed plenty of sins. And because of our sin, because of our iniquity, we are under the curse. We have broken God's holy standard. And it tells me here in Galatians chapter 3, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. If you think that you're going to get into heaven by your own good works and obedience to the law, then I have to remind you, you are under the curse. You are condemned because you have failed to keep every commandment. Listen to what it says. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't say, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, therefore I'm not guilty. Even if you haven't done a physical act of murder or theft or anger or whatever, you've committed it in your mind. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Even if you're not a physical adulterer, you might be a mental adulterer. It says, whosoever hateth his brother hath committed murder in his heart. And, you know, I hate to say it, but sometimes I get out there on the highway and that person's over there in the left lane and they're going 40 miles an hour when it's 60 and I'm putting along. I get mad. I get angry. And I think about sometimes you get mad and angry. That's almost like committing murder in your heart sometimes. So all of us are guilty. And it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The only way I'm going to be justified before God is not by my works, but by my faith in His Son. And what did He do to make it possible? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus was made a curse for us. Am I worthy of condemnation? Am I worthy of judgment? Absolutely. But He took my place. He died in my stead. And God gives us this wonderful promise in the book of Isaiah, the opening chapter there. He talks about this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus has taken our place. He's taken our condemnation for us. He paid the price in our place. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I started out in the book of Isaiah. You know, it says back here in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. We shall be justified because he took our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The law, God's holy standard, is now silent in relationship to the condemnation of those whose sins are under the blood of Christ, because God's Son paid the price in full. It's wonderful to know the silence of the Lamb, that He willingly went to that cross without defending Himself in order that He could die in our place. It's sad to think about the lost, but it's good to know that one day all of this wicked justification of sin will be stopped and every mouth will be silent, the silence of the lost. It's wonderful to know about the silence of the law that I'm not under condemnation now because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. But this sermon is called The Sounds of Silence, and there's a final point, the silence of our lips. The silence of our lips. He was silent for us. We need to be vocal for Him. He's told us to be His ambassadors. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. But all too often, we're silent. Somebody said silence is golden, but sometimes for the Christian who ought to be witnessing, it's silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. Sometimes we're cowards when it comes to speaking up as we should. I like to throw a little humor in with my sermons sometimes, and I thought this was kind of a funny joke. Back during the French Revolution, where they used the guillotine, they had three men that were to be executed one morning. And they had him up there, and the executioner said to the first man, said, I want you to get down there on all fours and put your head out over that stock where they hold the head in place and get ready, and we're going to drop the guillotine on you. But before we do that, we're going to put a sack over your head. And the man said, I'm brave. I'm not afraid of death. I don't want any sack on my head. They said, okay, get down there. He says, I don't want to be facing down so I can't see it coming. I want to be executed this way with my head up and my eyes forward, and I'm going to see it coming, and I'm going to face death like a man. So they laid them down there, got them all ready, pulled the rope, and the guillotine blade kind of squeaked a little bit and hung there and didn't drop. And they said, must be an act of God. You're not intended to die. You can go. And they let him free. Got the second man up there, and they said, we're going to put the sack over your head. And he says, nope, I'm going to die like my friend. I'm going to die bravely, like a man. I don't want that sack. Get down there. Okay, I'm going to be facing up like my friend was. So they said, okay, and they put him down there, and they pulled the rope, and the blade kind of quivered a little bit and squeaked, and it hung there and didn't do anything. They said, must be an act of God. You're supposed to go free. Got the third man down there and said, we're going to put the sack over your head. Nope, I'm going to die like my friends. Face death like a man. Laid down there and they said, you ready? And he's looking up and he says, you know, I think I see the problem. There's a time to speak and there's a time to keep your mouth shut. And I'm afraid that all too often we speak when we shouldn't and we keep our mouth shut when we should be sharing the gospel. The silence of our lips, it's a sad thing. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go everywhere and preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Give a tract. Share some Bible verse. Give a testimony of what God has done in your life. It's a sad thing. But God wants us to be sharing the good news of the gospel. Now I'm going to close with this story. There was a man by the name of Hiram Bingham. And in July of 1803, he was the first missionary to the Hawaiian Islands. And I know some people would think, why do you need a missionary to the Hawaiian Islands, an idyllic paradise? Those people are as happy as you could ever be in this world. Why would you ever need missionaries going there? But when the gospel first came to the Hawaiian Islands were filled with fear and superstitions and pagan religion and venereal disease and all kinds of oppression and terror. Hiram Bingham came to the shores of the island of Oahu, and out on the beach, through a translator, he gave the first gospel message that they were to hear. And I think this is quite interesting, because we think of this text, the text that he chose, we think of it as a message for Christmas time. But you remember how the angel said to the shepherds on the hillside, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that was his message. Fear not. A message of glad tidings of great joy. That's what gospel means, by the way. Euangelion, good news, good message. And I think about the fact that it's to all people. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. There's a Savior, Christ the Lord. And we ought to be sharing that message of good news rather than being silent. He was silent for us. We should be vocal for Him. The sounds of silence. The silence of the lamb. The silence of the lost one day. The silence of the law, praise God. The silence of our lips. That's the one I hope that the Spirit of God will use to convict us and help us to be His spokesmen and His representatives as we should. Father, use this message today to stir our hearts, to embolden us, to be vocal in sharing the message of salvation. We pray that if there be one in our midst here today who has never yet been born again, that You'd open their heart and their mind and their understanding to know that they are guilty sinners, but there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, and that He has paid the price in full for them. And if they would but believe by simple faith, the just shall live by faith. By simple faith, they can be born again and saved this day. Save that lost soul and embolden Your people to be greater representatives and witnesses for Thee. Bless this church, this dear pastor, and this congregation. Use us all, Father, in ways that would glorify Your Son, for we ask in His name. Amen.